If you can, you need to be here. And for those who are here and for those who are listening and watching, let's turn to the last book of the Bible as we continue in our series, what I call Revelation Realities. We've been studying the seven churches that Jesus dictated a letter to through the Apostle John. Jesus dictated these seven letters to seven churches, and the sequence of these letters go in a postal route in which followed the terrain of the area. And you might remember that each of these churches had a different issue that they had to deal with and Jesus addressed. Ephesus was the careless church. Smyrna was the crowned church. They were doing things right. Pergamos was the compromising church. Thyatira was a corrupted church. Sardis was the feeble church. And last week we looked at Philadelphia, which was a faithful church. Each of these congregations had something in them that actually relates to churches today, that relates to us. Their yesterday issue is a today issue for many congregations. And so the words of Jesus apply to every church. Today we're going to examine the last one. This is the church in Laodicea. And unfortunately, it represents a foolish church. So one last time, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read this letter. In honor of God's Word, let's stand together and listen along as I read Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me begin, as I always do, by telling you some background about the city in which this letter was written. Laodicea was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus of Syria, and he named it after his wife. It was founded on the main road that leads from Ephesus to Syria, and so it was an important city because it was the main travel road that merchants would use headed back and forth to Syria. Over time, it developed three primary industries. First, it was a banking center. In fact, it was the most significant banking center of Roman Asia, and it became very, very rich. Also, like the town of Philadelphia, Laodicea was in an area prone to earthquakes. One had hit the city in AD 60 and completely destroyed it, and by then it was a Roman city. But the citizens of Laodicea did not want any Roman help in rebuilding their city. They were too proud. They were too self-sufficient. So they pooled their money together and they rebuilt their own city out of their own expenses. They were that rich. The city was also an area that was known for wool. The sheep that grazed around Laodicea were famous for their soft, black, glossy wool. This black wool of Laodicean sheep was a luxury item in the Roman world. It had even been treated by the textile experts of Laodicea with a little waxy dye that made it water resistant. So that when people bought this Laodicean black woolen sheep, garments that were made out of it, it was almost waterproof. That was an amazing thing for first century abilities. So it was very expensive and very prized. The third industry the city was famous for was medicine. They had a medical school nearby, and that medical school was world famous. That school had developed treatments for burns, treatments for ear conditions, but most of all, treatments for eye conditions. It had, over the time, developed an ointment which was very effective in the healing of eye problems. So this Laodicean city was a city of wealth, industry, and medicine. It was famous the world over in the Roman culture, and the people who lived there were proud, and they were very self-sufficient. And they were actually proud of being self-sufficient. They didn't need anybody's help. They could do everything themselves. They had vast theaters, fountains, temples, beautifully paved roads, and gorgeous houses. You didn't see the Beverly Hillbillies in Laodicea. You saw Hollywood and Beverly Hillbillies. They were rich, they were prosperous, they were proud. But the city had one problem. It didn't have enough water. Water was an issue. And so it fell to the city engineers to fix that. Just a few miles away from this rich city of Laodicea, across the valley and actually within sight to the south, was another Greco-Roman city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis was the site of hot springs. The hot springs afforded the people of Hierapolis to take baths and just sit and soak in nice hot water. Isn't that fun to do? They sort of had their own version of a hot tub. They had all kind of hot springs there that gave them water. Water bubbled out of the ground near Hierapolis at a constant temperature of 95 degrees Fahrenheit. They could just enjoy all the hot water they wanted. Another city to the north of Laodicea was the city of Colossae. We know about that when we read Paul's letters of Colossians. Colossae was built at the foot of a mountain region, and the melting snow from those mountains every spring would come down the mountainside in a river and bring the city of Colossae beautifully rich, cold water, refreshing water. So Colossae to their north had cold water, Hierapolis to their south had hot water, but Laodicea had neither one. And they didn't have enough water at all. So their engineers, having money, did something amazing for first century technology. They couldn't reach Colossae, but they could reach 6 miles away, Hierapolis. And so they actually built an underground aqueduct made out of lead and clay. Now, they didn't know about lead poisoning in those days. So they made their pipes out of lead and clay. They built a 6-mile underground aqueduct. Can you imagine that? From the hot springs of Hierapolis to Laodicea, and there was a great big water pump in the middle of town in Laodicea which brought that water to the people. But the 6-mile trip from the hot springs to the city, the water cooled down. And because the technology wasn't EPA approved in that day, those pipes weren't exactly as clean as we would have pipes today, the water was dirty. So when it got to Laodicea, it was dirty and lukewarm. Now the people of Laodicea had to get used to that. And it's such a shame. For all their money, they couldn't have fresh water. They had to pipe in water that wound up coming to their city dirty and lukewarm. But they got used to it. But the visitors who would come to this merchant town, who would come to the banking center, who would come to the medical school, visitors who weren't used to that, when they would take a gulp of that water, you know what sometimes they would do? They'd spit it out. Yuck! Lukewarm, dirty water. Yuck! That sometimes happened. And the people of that city were accustomed to that happening. I remember when I was a boy and went and traveled to see my Uncle Bob and Aunt Betty in Florida, they lived in an area that put, for some reason, a lot of chlorine in the water. And I was told it had to do with trying to make the teeth healthy and some of the health. I just remember it tasted horrible. Tasted bad. Well, this is what was happening to this rich town of Laodicea. They had all this money, but their water tasted terrible. Sometimes people would spit it out. Now, the Christian church at Laodicea was founded by Epaphras, who was a comrade of the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul ministered in Ephesus, which was some 90 miles away, Epaphras actually served as a missionary and founded some churches in the area. And he founded this one. And by the time John is writing this letter that Jesus is dictating to him, this church has been around some 30 years. It's been around a little while. So let's look at this letter. And it's the only letter in which Jesus did not give a single word of commendation. He didn't say anything nice to this congregation. This entire letter, except for the end, is one of rebuke. So let's begin. Verses 14 through 16, I'll call tepid temperature. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea, remember we said that word angel doesn't mean a supernatural being, it means one of the elders. The word is angelos, and it means a messenger. This is the elder that's going to read the letter to the congregation. To the angel elder of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus begins by describing himself as the words of the Amen. Amen transliterates a Hebrew word that means truth. Jesus is the truth. When we say Amen, we're saying this is true. Let it be. So be it. This is accurate. This is true. And it's a common biblical expression meaning certainty. God is the God of the certainty, isn't he? He's the God of the Amen. He's the God of the truth. Every word he says is true. He's utterly to be relied upon. And the words of Jesus can be relied upon. So listen to a verse from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And look at what Paul wrote. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That's Jesus. "That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory." Yes, we say this is true because all the promises of God are true in Jesus. He's the truth. He's the certainty. He's the ultimate message of God. Jesus says in his introduction to the Laodiceans, he says he's the beginning of God's creation. Now that has to be explained a little bit. It has to be properly understood. The Greek word is arche, and its meaning is source or origination or cause. It can be translated several ways, and our Bible translators do translate it. They try to get a shade of meaning of what this means. ESV, as I've just read, calls it beginning. Holman Christian Standard translates it originator. NIV translates it as ruler, and all of those translations are accurate. They're trying to get at the meaning of this Greek word. The idea is the Son of God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He's the one who made it all. You see, the man, Jesus, did have a beginning. The man, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem. We have Christmas every year and talk about that. But the Son of God is the beginning. The Son of God is eternal. And the idea here that he is the Eternal One, the beginning of God's creation, is not time sequence, as the Jehovah's Witness try to say. Doesn't mean that. It means prominence. Prominence. He is the creator. A couple of Bible passages that show this clearly. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We've read this many, many times. Look at it again. John wrote, by the way, this is the same John that's writing this revelation. "In the beginning was the Word." The Logos, the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was" what? "God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." The Son of God is the Creator God. When you see these beautiful mountains, you see rivers, you see lakes, you see the beauty of creation, Jesus made that. The Son of God made that. He is the Creator. Another verse, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul wrote these words, "He is the image of the invisible God," talking about Jesus coming to us as a man. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Again, that firstborn does not mean time sequence. It means first in prominence, first in glory. "The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together." Without Jesus, the universe would spin out of control. He holds it together. He is the source. He is the origination. He is the creator. And he is the ruler. And so, Jesus presents himself as the ultimate. And as the ultimate, he's got some words for this congregation. And I can promise you, they're not what this congregation expected to hear. Jesus says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. You're neither one." Well, he's certainly using an image they understood. They're water. You know, Jesus always spoke to people in language they could grasp. I'm convinced if Jesus came to North Georgia to talk to us, he'd talk about apple trees, cows, chickens, and kudzu. He'd relate to us in things we could grasp. And so Jesus is talking to this group in something they could grasp. They didn't have hot water. They didn't have cold water. They had lukewarm water. Jesus said, "You know what? You're like your water. You're just like them. You're tepid. You're lukewarm. You're not making any contribution. You're indifferent." It's a picture of uselessness. Jesus is saying to them, "You're so useless that you nauseate me. Just like your lukewarm water nauseates visitors to your town." Jesus says he'd rather they be one or the other. If they're hot, he can use them. If they're cold, he could at least confront them and show them their need and they could respond. But as it is, they're just comfortable, sort of in the middle, just going along, lukewarm, comfortable, and useless. They have just enough Jesus to call themselves Christians, but not enough Jesus to do anything with it. They're not just comfortable going along, having meetings, meeting to meet. There are a lot of churches that meet to meet. You ever been a part of one of those? Just meet to meet. There are a lot of churches that are self-content just to be where we are, us four and no more. We're happy with our little group. They've lost their passion, lost their drive, have no concern for outsiders, no sense of purpose of what a church is supposed to be. I told you last week, that God wants the church to be a posse. God wants the church to be a posse because a posse goes after folks. And that's what we want our church to be. Well, Charles Spurgeon once said, "The world is always at peace with a lukewarm church, and such a church is always at peace with itself." William Barclay wrote these words, "Of all things, indifference is the hardest to combat." Indifference. You see, this church, this Laodicean church, was just indifferent. They had their little group. They were happy with their little group. They were wealthy because their town was wealthy. They were okay. They had their little functions. They were just happy to be doing what they're doing, meeting to meet. But they had no concern for other people. Like their city, they felt proud and self-sufficient. They liked being where they were, and they were content to stay exactly as they were. So Jesus gives them a wake-up call. He shakes them up pretty good. Jesus said, "Because you are lukewarm, because you're this way, and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Now that sounds like a shocking statement, doesn't it? You think that'd get somebody's attention? Jesus was about to vomit this church. These self-deceived hypocrites sickened Christ. But what does that mean? Does that mean they'll lose their salvation? Does that mean because they don't have fire for Jesus, they're going to go to the fires of hell? No, it never means that. When you become a child of God, you're a child of God for eternity. Even if God isn't proud of you or pleased with you, you're still his child because he made that commitment when he saved you. What it means is that their lampstand would be removed. Just like Jesus warned another congregation in our seven letters, their lampstand would be removed. Their place of influence would be changed. It had no impact right now the way they were. And if they stayed in that condition, what God would do is He would just build another church. He just save some other folks and build another congregation. If they didn't care, God would build another church. He would. He would use somebody else. Yes, they're saved. Yes, they'd go to heaven. They'd be in their spiritual underwear when they got there. You see, at this point, they were the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul was appealing for churches to be. Let's look at a passage to the Roman church. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Paul wrote these words. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. A lot of action words in that, aren't there? Be fervent in spirit is the last thing Paul says. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That's the exact opposite of what Laodicea was. Laodicea was just comfortable, content to be where we are, not really having any concern for anybody. And the worst part of it is they didn't realize their pitiful shape. They were involved in a pitfall of prosperity. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. I call a pitfall of prosperity. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Remember, this city of Laodicea was a wealthy city, the banking center of Roman Asia, very proud, very self-sufficient, and so this congregation sort of exemplified that in their own way. That was their mindset. They were accustomed to doing things by their own self-effort, satisfied with their own efforts. Jesus saw a completely different church than they did. Instead of a healthy church, He saw a sick one. Instead of a dedicated church, He saw an indifferent one. He saw a congregation in desperate shape. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, the Laodicean church was independent, self-satisfied, and secure. We have need of nothing, they said. But all the while, their spiritual power had been decaying. Their material wealth and their glowing statistics were but shrouds hiding a rotten corpse. So Jesus gives them a solution to their problem. And He uses those very three industries that they had in that town to get them to see their troubles and what to do about it. He uses those three industries. First of all, He says, buy from me gold refined by the fire. Laodicea was a banking center. They literally sold gold to other people. They had lots of gold. And they had people that would come, merchants that would come with bills of exchange and trade those bills of exchange for literal physical gold. I think in today's economy, I wouldn't mind having some gold. How about you? They had gold. They sold gold. Jesus said, you need to buy some. And the gold you need to buy for me is gold refined by fire. Well, what does that mean? It means persecution. You see, this church doesn't have any sentence in this letter referring to persecution because they weren't persecuted. They weren't persecuted because they weren't doing anything worth persecuting. They weren't bothering anybody. They weren't challenging the culture of their day in any way. Jesus is saying to them, you actually need to have some suffering in your congregation because it's persecution, it's the fire of persecution that refines your faith. Just like the fire refines the gold, you need something to help you refine your faith. You see, persecution takes the comfort out of being a Christian. Everybody can say they're a Christian until it costs you something. When it costs you something, then you have to mean it. That's what they needed. They needed to be challenged. Well, Jesus told them Not only do you need to have gold refined by the fire, you need to have some persecution to get serious about me, but you need to have white garments. Remember, they sold as a city black garments all over the world. They had these black sheep that had these glossy wool that they sold, and they put that texture on it to make it water resistant. They were proud of that. Jesus said, no, you need some white garments in your congregation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the concept of white garments has two meanings in the Bible. First of all, and thank God for it, it refers to the fact that we're forgiven. We're forgiven. Let's look at a verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah writes this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The image is one of cleanness. Cleanness, forgiveness. You've been clean. In heaven, we're told, as we'll study more later, people wear white robes. They don't wear polka dot robes. Blue, pink, you know, violet. They wear white. And the first meaning of the word white is forgiven. Forgiven. But in the New Testament, the idea of white also has the connotation of holiness in our living. Character. Practical righteousness. You see, you're not saved by doing good, but you're saved to do good. You're not saved by good works, but you are saved to do good works. God wants us to do good works in this life. And those good works actually color our character. And it's described in the New Testament as like wearing white garments. In walking with Jesus, we need to be doing the deeds of Jesus. We need to have holy character in our lives. You see, as this situation was taking place, at that point in time, this group in Laodicea, they were spiritually naked. They didn't know that. They were so proud and self-sufficient, they thought they were cool, man. They're number one Christian. This is the worst congregation of the seven. They're spiritually naked. And in the biblical time frame, being naked was shameful. People who were prisoners of war or slaves were stripped of their clothing. That was a shameful act. To be paraded around naked was shameful. Jesus is using that image and saying, you're walking around naked thinking you're something cool. You're shameful because your character is shameful. Jesus said, you need white garments of holy character. And then Jesus said, you need salve to anoint your eyes. I know that you have a great medical school there that makes anointment, that fixes people's eyesight. But let me tell you something. You've got terrible spiritual eyesight. You become dull in your vision. You need to see the truth, as ugly as it is. And you need to see the mission field that God's placed right in front of you. While you're in a town that's on the road from Syria to Ephesus, and people coming and going all throughout the Roman world, you have a mission field right where you're at. And right now, you don't care about anybody. You need salve, myself, the Holy Spirit's anointing to give your perspective back, to give your eyesight back, to give you in spiritual vision through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. In short, you guys need change. Change. And you need to open up to this offer. So let's read verses 19 through 20 that I call open up to the offer. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus says to this indifferent, hypocritical, self-satisfied, useless group of folks, I still love you. I still love you. Those whom I love, I reprove. I'm reproving you right now because I love you. I love you. I haven't given up on you. I could spit you out of my mouth, but I don't want to. I want to build you up. I want to make you the right kind of church. I want to transform you. I love you still. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give up on us? If he didn't love them, he could have just thrown up his hand and said, that's it with you guys. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, I'm giving you a chance to change. I'm telling you to repent. I love you, and I want you to get right. But they had to make the choice to open the door. They had to open the door. Listen to verse 20 again. It's a famous verse used all the time in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. We tend to use that verse in evangelistic formats. I do it myself. It's in my witnessing outline that I will use. You'll hear it all the time as an invitation to become a Christian. And it has an application that way. But did you realize that this verse actually was written to Christians? It was actually written to believers. It was written to an indifferent church. And isn't it amazing that in this verse, the picture of Jesus standing on the outside, knocking on a door to be granted admission inside the house, is actually an image of Jesus being outside his own church. Jesus locked out of his own church. That's about as good, bad as it can get, isn't it? But the setting here is even more personal than that, because Jesus doesn't say in this verse 20, if any congregation will let me in, if any assembly will let me in, if any big group of believers will let me in, what does he say? If any person, anyone, O King James would say any man, any individual. You see, it's a personal request. It's a personal request. Here is a picture of Christ seeking fellowship with a backslidden congregation and a backslidden Christian. Did you know that that idea of God seeking people is the actual concept of the gospel? If we were to study religions, and some of you may have had world religions in your background at school, may have studied comparative religions, you'll discover that all religions have one thing in common. Now, the word religion comes from two Latin words, religio. Re means to go back to, re-varnish, redo. Legio means to bind. So religion, in its essence, is somehow human beings seeking their concept of God. Whatever their concept of God is, their concept may be their inner self, their concept may be some being, their concept may be a host of gods. However they would define the divine, religion is always the idea of human beings seeking God, however they define it. Did you know that Christianity is the opposite of that? It is God seeking people through Jesus Christ seeking people. And here in this verse, these people are already believers, but they're backslidden believers. And Jesus is saying, I'm still seeking you. I'm still seeking you. You put me out of your life. You put me out of your congregation. You've closed the door on my mission and on my purpose for this church, but I'm still seeking you. I'm still knocking. This picture also has a special touch to it. The Greeks had three meals each day that they would typically eat. The first was like us, they'd eat a breakfast. In their case, it would normally consist of a piece of bread dipped in wine. That was their breakfast. No Cheerios, no toast, no eggs and grits. Piece of bread dipped in wine. That was their typical breakfast. And they would often pack a lunch to go with them to their work site, wherever they worked. And it would be a sort of like a picnic, except it'd be your work site. You'd eat it on the road, or you eat it in the building you were, wherever. You'd just be a small lunch of type sandwiches type of situation. But the evening meal was eaten at home. The evening meal, what we would call supper, was eaten in a relaxed setting. It was the main meal of the day for the Greek culture. People lingered over it. Remember, this is the Greco-Roman world. This is a Roman law and Greek culture. And people were used to having that supper, that dinner, that time at home where they would have a meal where they'd sit down. The workday's over. They could relax. They could talk. They could fellowship. And that's the meal that's pictured here. The old King James Version says, "If any, I will sup with him." Literally, that's what it means. What we would call supper, evening meal. It was the meal where it was a chance for fellowship. Jesus is literally saying, let me back in your life and I'll fellowship with you. We will deepen our friendship in fellowship if you'll just open the door. If you just repent, return to me. Jesus still cared for every single individual in that congregation. And isn't it amazing that the worst church of the seven, I mean the bottom of the barrel worst gang of the seven churches, has the most beautiful promise. Most beautiful promise. If you'll just open the door, I'll come in, and not just come in, but we'll sit down together and we'll fellowship. We'll fellowship. We'll deepen our friendship, deepen our relationship with fellowship. Oh, don't we need the Lord to fellowship with us? Well, one last section. Jesus gives a promise to those who are willing to do that. And so let's look at the last few verses I call Couch for the Conquerors, verses 21 through 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When we hear the word throne, we often imagine a chair, because that's what we see in movies and plays, is a chair. But the Greco-Roman world sort of followed some of the Persian customs, and often the throne was a couch. It was a couch. I'm sure it had cushions. And the idea that's presented here in poetic imagery, and this is poetry, is that Jesus is saying that you will sit with me in my place of authority. You will help me govern the affairs of the world. Now, all Christians can be overcomers. We have the Holy Spirit enabling us to overcome. And in every single one of these letters, Jesus ends that letter by saying, he who overcomes. Did you catch that as we read and went through all seven letters? He who overcomes. And in each one of these instances, each one of those churches had something that they had to overcome. They had an issue that they needed to overcome as a church. The Ephesus church had to overcome its lack of love. The church in Smyrna was to overcome persecution. The church in Pergamum had to overcome false teaching. The church in Thyatira needed to overcome sexual immorality. The church in Sardis needed to overcome laziness. And the church in Philadelphia, which we studied last week, had to overcome false accusations. And here, this congregation in Laodicea was to overcome indifference. Overcome indifference. They needed to repent and once again get on fire for Jesus. Once again see the need of the lost people who need Jesus. See people outside their congregation. See the folks that are out there. God wants to save other people. The people that are meant for this church aren't here yet. We need to be instruments of His love to reach them. And there was still time to do that. Jesus had not given up on this congregation, as lousy as they were. He was knocking. He was knocking. He's saying, if you'll just let me in, if you just return to me, just allow me to be Lord of your life once more, I will use you, I will bless you, and you will have a reward. And Jesus promised them something special. Now, literally in context, what he's talking about here is enabling them to have the opportunity to help him rule in the age of the Messiah, the millennial kingdom. We're going to study that a little later on in our Revelation study. That'll be a period of time in which Jesus literally, physically, bodily comes to the earth. I've told you that the return of Christ is in two steps. It's in two phases. The first step is Jesus comes in the air to gather His saints. That's what we call the rapture resurrection. And He takes His saints back to be with them in heaven, and the church is removed from the earth. And you know what happens when the church is removed from the earth? All hell breaks loose. And I mean that literally. We're going to start studying that next week. But then, at the end of that 7 years of human beings, see what they can do on their own power and suffering the judgments of God, Jesus comes back with His saints and physically comes all the way to earth. In fact, His foot steps on the Mount of Olives, the same mount that He ascended from. And Jesus will govern this planet for 1,000 years. There'll actually be people who will live during that time frame. And the saints who come with him will help govern. At the end of that 1,000 years, do you know what's going to happen? I will get to it when we study it. There's still going to be people who rebel. After living under the rule of Jesus, having a time of no war, no need for a police force. Can you imagine not having a need for a police force? No need for a police force, no sickness. I can't say no death because the text implies that there are some deaths in that time frame, but not from those who are saved. Can you imagine a time of peace unlike the world has ever seen, and there'll still be some people who rebel? That'll happen. We'll get to it later. But when the millennial kingdom arrives, those who were saved, those who followed the Lord Jesus, even those who are under the dominion of this Roman emperor at that point in time, they will help to rule the world. And later on, the universe. Figuratively, poetically speaking, sit on the couch of authority with Jesus. Isn't that something? Serve me and rule with me in the future. Well, in the meantime, let no congregation be a foolish church like this one was at that point. Let no group of Christians lose their love for Jesus and lose their devotion to his mission, because the truth is our time on this earth is short. It is short. I conducted a funeral yesterday. Our time on this earth is short. Let us not waste it through indifference. Because what we do here in this life counts for eternity. I don't want to be in heaven in my spiritual underwear. I want to have some rewards in heaven. How about you? Those are earned. Salvation's not earned, but rewards are earned by obeying the Lord right now. So let's be on fire for Jesus. Let's be a hot church. A congregation burning with zeal for the Lord and concerned about people beyond our own. Because only then can Jesus really use us, and only then will He truly bless us. Let's bow for prayer.